If you're visiting with us this morning, we'd like to welcome you to Calvary Chapel. As a Calvary Chapel, one of our main distinctives that we have is we do study the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And that's how we continue to grow, because we feel like the Scriptures build upon themselves. The Bible is its best commentary, and so as it builds, it explains itself as we study verse by verse and other Scripture references as we come together. Currently, we're studying the Gospel of John, and we'll be beginning in John chapter 5 this morning, verse 1. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to John chapter 5, and we'll take a quick look. And I encourage you too, if you are visiting, or if you've missed a Sunday or two, go back to our website, and you can all of our messages are archived online, so you're able to catch up wherever we've been before. You can kind of follow the flow as we go through the entire book at a time, but all of the others are online now. So this one will probably be up within the next couple of days, so you can also re-listen to this message if you choose to. Last week we saw that Jesus left Samaria and he went to Galilee. And for the most part, the welcoming for him was not for who he was, but it was more for what they could get from him. We know that a lot of people had seen him prior when he turned the water into wine, and they saw all of these miracles, other things that he was doing. And so they were following him around and understanding who he was, saying, "Oh wow, what's he going to do for us?" Rather than, "Who is this man? Who is he? And why is he doing what he's doing?" That wasn't the question that they had. So their welcoming was there, but it wasn't for the right reasons. We met one nobleman though that did come with the right reason. He did come asking for healing for his son, but he came with the heart of humility. And we covered last week how coming to God with a heart of humility is so important, because God knows our hearts. And when we come in pride, he will break that pride off of us before he can answer the prayer, before he can answer and give the need that needs to be met. But this man, the nobleman, he came, he asked Jesus to come twice to his home to heal his son, but Jesus spoke the word and he believed. He left and went home. And as he went home, as we know that those greeted him, his servants greeted him and told him, "Hey, your son lives." And that was a blessing that he received. But we don't come to Jesus demanding from him. As the nobleman, he came urgently requesting that he would come, but he wasn't coming in authority, even though we also covered the nobleman had authority legally over Jesus, because he was a servant or a soldier or whatever under Herod, so he could have demanded Jesus to come. But rather coming in authority, he submitted himself to Jesus, and that was the attitude of his heart. We took note that of the fact that Jesus spoke with authority. And once the man had heard Jesus speak about that his son was going to be healed, he believed and went straight home. Now, along with his faith, he followed through with action, which was our title last week, Faith Demands Action. And he went home expecting to find his son healed. Often, Jesus would have people speak out their need openly. And I think the reason for that is because it brings us to a place of seeing us where we are, ourselves seeing us where we are. We know that God knows all things, but sometimes even when we come to Jesus, we come skirting around issues and not really admitting the true depth of where we are when we're asking. And so he asks us, and sometimes he puts us in that place to say, "I want you to ask for the need, and I need to hear you say it, because not for my benefit, as Jesus would say, but for your own benefit, so that you're not lying to yourself about where you are and what you need." Jesus always knows the heart of all men, but it's also important for others to see the attitude of someone's heart. And that's why we come together again as a body, because we need to be open and honest with one another that we have needs. There's not one person in this room that doesn't have a need or hasn't come through a major need in the recent times or will be coming upon one soon. It's who we are. We are human beings with faults. We're human beings with issues. We have human beings with other human beings in our lives. So we're going to bring faults and issues through them. So we always have needs. We always have situations. And we need to learn to come to Him with humility and asking and seeking Him for who He is, not just for what He's going to do. Jesus took this opportunity throughout His ministry to ask people specific questions. And he made them teachable moments to all who would hear. And that's what he's going to do this morning in the Word. I'm convinced that this morning is going to be a teachable moment for those who have ears to hear. Let them hear. We saw that in ministry, people are fickle. They could be all excited about God this week, and next week they could be turning against Him. And that's exactly what happened with the Jews. You know, the week before He was crucified, they were throwing palm branches on the ground. Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is the one comes in the name of the highest. And they were all excited. And then a week later, crucify Him. And where were all these people that were praising Him the week before? Their hearts weren't solid in Christ. It was lip service. And this is something as believers we have to be careful of. So people are fickle. We have to understand that. They can turn in a heartbeat. That's why Jesus didn't put His trust in man, but He always did what the Father commanded Him to do. We'll see that more in this week's message as we begin chapter 5 and verse 1 this week. Our title is more of a question again. We've had a couple of them like this, but it's, where are you and why are you here? Where are you and why are you here? Father, we come this morning, we ask that You will open our ears to hear Your Word, that this Word would not just bounce off of us, but Lord, it would penetrate our hearts, and that we would grow and be taught through this time, that we carry that teaching in our lives and bury it in our hearts. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to cover from verse 1 through 23. I'm going to break it up in a couple of sections here. So beginning in chapter 5, verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, and paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in it first, after the stirring of the water, was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise up, take up your bed, and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. So Jesus now arrives in Jerusalem to celebrate a feast. It says that He's there to celebrate a feast. Now our text doesn't tell us which feast it was, but in their culture, in their law, there were three feasts that required all Jewish males to come to Jerusalem to worship each year. The first one was the feast of the Passover and unleavened bread. And we saw Jesus earlier came to that feast. That's when He came and overturned the tables in the temple. He came to that feast. The second feast is the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost. And the third feast is the Feast of Tabernacles. Now most believe that this was probably the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost, since we did see Him earlier at the temple in the very first feast of the Passover. So we can pretty much guess that that's where He was. He was there celebrating that feast. And as Jesus makes His way, our text draws us to a specific place. Now we know that Jesus always has a plan. He always does what the Father commands Him to do. He's always moving and moving according to the Father's will. And there's no accidents and there's no accidental situations that happen or circumstances that happen when Jesus comes by. So as He passes the sheep gate where the animals are brought in for sacrifice, next to it is this pool. And again, it said in our text that we have five porches. Now, according to John Corson's commentary, these porches were all covered, and the five, or the five porches, represented the Pentateuch, which is the Jewish law, which is the first five books of the Bible. So each one of these porches represented Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Now, the pool itself created a physical likeness to the stone tablets that Moses brought down from Sinai. So this gives us a picture of the law. And again, this is the Jewish culture. Everything was about the law. The scribes interpreted the law, the Pharisees taught the law, and then the people would abide by the law or not, but according to what they were supposed to do, this is how things would happen. Now this pool, by tradition, is a healing pool, and many people would gather there trying to be the first one in whenever the water was stirred in order to be healed from whatever their infirmity was, and there were many different sicknesses there. Now, according to our text, it says an angel would come down at a certain season and stir the water. Now, there are some that believe that this wasn't an angel at all, that it was actually a story told in tradition and told in Greek language. When it's translated, Greek does not have emphasis. It does not have quotation marks. It doesn't have those kind of things. So there's a lot of people that believe that this was told as an angel came down, you know, and stirred the water. So it was more like a tradition story than a real story. And I don't know. I don't have any evidence that supports either side of that except what our text says. So we're just going to go with what it says. They also believed that the pool was a spring. It was a big pool that had a bubbling spring. And every so often the spring would bubble up, and that's what was what would stir the water, and that's when the people would get in. But either way, the people did believe that they would be healed, and they would line up, and the first one in received a healing. So here we're introduced to the sick man by the pool. We're introduced to him, and Jesus could have selected anyone to talk to. He could have selected out of all the people there. But again, knowing that Jesus only does the will of the Father, he spotted this man and went to him, knowing that he had been sick for 38 years. And the first thing he does is he asks him an obvious question. Do you want to be made well? Well, I mean, you know, depending upon the attitude of the man's heart, he could have responded very sarcastically. Who are you? What do you think I'm here for? Of course I want to be made well. I want to receive a healing. I've been laying here for year after year after year, and I can't quite get to the pool before somebody else gets in there. So on the surface, this seems like a silly type question to ask. But Jesus, again, wants the man to speak out what his need is. He wants the man to say where you are and why you're there. So he asked him, do you want to be healed? Now, a lot of times these questions, again, are for our benefits, not for his. God always knows the obvious answers and the questions. As he asked the questions, he knows where we are. He did this with Adam in the garden. If you remember that, after the fall, Genesis 3, 8 through 9. They heard the sound of the Lord and walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord called to Adam and said to him, where are you? God knew where Adam was. Adam was one hiding. Why was he hiding? Because he sinned against God. And when you sin against God, the very first thing that Satan tries to do is put that guilt on you to where you want to run from God. But God always knows where you are. So he's asking, where are you? The long answer of that would have been, well, I sinned and I'm here. I'm hiding because I don't want to face you because I know the guilt upon me is heavy. He didn't quite answer that. At first he said, well, you know, we did hide because, you know, my wife. You know what she did? God knew that too. He knew the whole story. But he asked, where are you? Now another instance here, when the woman was following Jesus, and this is a story in Luke that we read, Luke chapter 8, 43 through 45. A woman had a history of bleeding for years, and she was trying to get to Jesus in a massive crowd, and she reached out and touched his garment. And it says in verse 43 of chapter 8 of Luke, it says, now a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any. She came from behind and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her flow of blood stopped. And Jesus said, who touched me? Now, if you remember the story in full, the disciples were like, come on, Jesus, there's hundreds of people crowded right here on top of us. You want to know who touched you? He asked the obvious question to the one that needed to give the answer, and that was the woman who did it. So she could say, it was me. I believed. And he said, you've been healed. Again, he needed her to speak that out. He always knows the answer, but he needs us to give the answer verbally and audibly, because sometimes we're going to be in one of two places, and I'm going to cover that here in just a second. But he always knows the answers to the question that he poses. So why ask? In order for us to fully realize how desperate we are for him, we have to sometimes verbalize that question or verbalize that answer. Sometimes we have to speak it out for that very sake, because in our minds we can think the answer, But I don't know if it's like you. You can have thoughts in your head, but when you speak them out, there's something that comes along with that. Sometimes it's emotion. Sometimes you can be thinking a thought, and as soon as the words come out of your mouth, you begin to cry. You begin to feel the urgency of whatever it is that you spoke out. And the reason for that is because there's power in words. And power in speaking them out loud helps you to understand the reality of who you are and where you are. And sometimes that desperation is physical, as it was with the man at the healing pool. Sometimes the question is spiritual, as it was with Adam in the garden, revealing the sinful place that we find ourselves. But whatever the case, I believe that the Lord is asking us today, where are we spiritually and why are we there? And it may be that there's a physical need that comes along with that as well. And he's asking that question, where are you and why are you there? The answer should reflect our desperate need for him, no matter what the circumstances. That should be the response from the core of our being. I'm here in a spiritual sense. Usually the question is, why, where are you? I'm here because I've sinned and I feel far from you, God, and I've been hiding and I've been hiding myself away. And he wants us to confess that, to confess the sin so we can be healed from the sin and be forgiven from the sin. So back in our text, this man tells Jesus why he's there, and then Jesus heals him, telling him to take up his bed and walk. Now, one thing I want to notice here is the man didn't question Jesus at his word, just like the nobleman. He just took up his bed and he started walking with it. And that's great. He was healed. He moved on. And as we saw last week, that Jesus spoke with authority. He always speaks with authority. And that this man believed his word, and he got up and left. All is well with him. I'm sure the first thing he probably wanted to do was go find his family and say, look, I'm walking. I'm moving. I've been healed. 38 years of misery is behind me. And look, I am healed. I'm able to move. I'm able to walk. I'm able to do all that I need to do. But there's a problem brewing in the background here. There's always a problem brewing when you have a group of people who do not accept God for who He is, or accept His plan for who He is, or accept His power for who He is. They want to place doubt. They want to cast something, a shadow of something over that. The man was healed on the Sabbath. Now the Jews saw him carrying his bed. And by Jewish law, that was a sin. You could not carry your bed. You could not manually do anything. Anything that's considered labor, you could not do. So carrying your bed was labor. And they said, you can't do that. Why are you carrying your bed? Now, my guess is because at the sheep gate, where this was all located, and the pool being in plain sight, the Jewish leadership probably saw this man day in and day out all these years. They probably recognized him. They knew who he was. I'm confident of that. They saw him there for 38 years. There's no way they couldn't have not recognized him. But instead of celebrating the healing that God had done in his life, instead of wrapping their arms and praising God and lifting their hands in joy, they had to find fault in it. They had to find a reason that this wasn't right. So they started with, well, this is a Sabbath. You can't do that. So let's read on in verses 10 through 15 of John chapter 5. It says, the Jews therefore said to him who was cured, it's the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed. And he answered them, he who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk. And then they asked him, who is this man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Now verse 14 says, after Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you have been made well, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. And again, you'd think that people would be in awe of the miracle. You'd think they'd be excited about what God had done. But they were much more concerned about the legalities, the technicalities, and what was wrong with the picture than what was right with it. And this is what happens when men are consumed with power, and when they're consumed with greed, and they're not focused on God, but they're focused on the things of God. And in all ministry, this is something that we as believers have to understand, and we have to make sure that we grasp, is that it's not about the things of God. It's about God Himself. It's about the relationship with Him, not the things that we have to do for Him. Because in all reality, the things that we do for Him should come out of the relationship with Him, not reverse order. And that seems to be the problem. We get the, oh, well, this will be a good thing. We need to do this for God. We need to do this for this person. We need to do this for that person. We need to do all these things. And the fact of the matter is that unless your vertical relationship is right in faith walk with Jesus Christ, the other things mean nothing because they're done out of vanity or they're done out of the wrong motives, and they will not be effective. The only power that's in ministry comes from God through us to others. That's how it works. That's how it's supposed to flow through us. And that's the way it's supposed to be. But these Jewish leaders, here's what they were thinking. Number one, who is this man? We didn't authorize this healing. We didn't authorize this person to come and do a healing. That's not right. They didn't come through us. Nobody came and got pre-approved to receive the miracle. The man that was healed didn't seek them out and petition, "Hey, I want to be healed. Can you go ahead and get this thing taken care of?" So they were left out of the loop. They didn't like that. And you can bet that no licenses were given to perform Main Street miracles from the guys who gave permission. And especially because it was the Sabbath. So everything about this event went against their grain. It rubbed them raw. It rubbed them raw because they weren't in control of it. They weren't or didn't have any power in it. So not only are they upset with this man that was healed, but now they want to find out who it was that did such a thing. How dare him heal a man on the Sabbath? But they were just mad in general because, again, they were left out of the loop. Now, this is our first opportunity here also to see that in the Gospels, it's not about the law, but it's about grace. See, Jesus came and fulfilled the law, and He gives us grace in the midst of whatever's going on around us. And because He fulfilled the law, everything is legal through Jesus. Whatever He decides to do, however He decides to do it. And this is another important point. We can't put God in a box. We can't label that this is how God needs to do things, and we can't tell others that either. This is a very important point, and we've taught this before. But when God does a work in your life, be very careful that you don't build a temple around that work and tell everybody else you have to do, God's going to do the same thing the same way in you. So this is the only way it can happen. And there are groups out there that teach the only way you can be baptized by the Holy Spirit is this way. The only way that you can do this is this way. The truth is, the only way that you can receive the fullness of God in any way is to come with a humble heart, submit yourself unto Him, die to yourself, and allow Him to work through you. To give you what you need, when you need it, for the circumstances at hand. The gifts of the Spirit, which we believe they're real, they're true. God gave them, and they've never been taken away. But the fact is that the gifts are not the focus, it's the giver. And when we operate in only thinking about the gifts all the time, what happens is that we get frustrated because we haven't received this gift, or we haven't received that gift, or we haven't seen this, and we haven't seen that. And what God wants us to say is, let me put that gift in you and allow the Holy Spirit to use it through you. It doesn't belong to you. It's a gift that flows through you. And it shouldn't be owned. No ministry is owned. It's all God given for the purposes of ministering to other people. But about grace, not about the law. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2, 8 through 9, he said, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." In Galatians 2, 16, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." So all of these men who were angry because this man was healed on the Sabbath and that was not the right thing to do, they missed it completely, the miracle and the grace that came through faith in Jesus Christ. So we see Jesus bringing grace to this man on the Sabbath, showing us that trusting in Him to fulfill the law shows mercy and compassion on men. No matter what day it happens to be on. That's who He is. He owns the days. He owns the days. Now, there's no doubt that Jesus purposely did this, knowing that he would incite the hypocritical leaders and bring them to a confrontation which will expose them for who they are. See, one thing that Jesus did through the Gospels, as we saw, is he put himself in a position to show them their hypocrisy. Most of them didn't receive it, but he showed them, you say you believe the law, but yet, and we'll see a lot of that as we go through this study in this book, a lot of times, and there's one particular place, I believe it may be in Matthew, I'm not totally sure, but where he calls them, it's the woe passages. Woe to you, you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you brood of vipers, he calls them, because they were going against God, saying that they were going with God. Now, this is not the last time that Jesus will go against the grain with these men. And as we will see, as we continue through the gospel, this issue of healing on the Sabbath will come up again. For now, though, Jesus fades away under the background. There's a big crowd there. And it's not quite time yet for him to engage with them. Now, Jesus now finds this man in the temple, and he gives him a warning. And this is an important thing I want us to see here. In verse 14, we read, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." Now, a couple of things we need to take note of. Jesus wasn't done with the healing. Okay? And this is important. The physical part of the healing was done. He healed him. But he wasn't done with the healing yet. And when this man was told to take up his bed and walk, he did just that. He took it up and started walking. And there was a massive crowd there. There were a lot of people everywhere. So he kind of went off and going this way. And Jesus did not get to finish at that moment what was started, which was to tell him more of what was going to keep him in alignment with God. And so this man kind of wandered off this way. Jesus faded back. But another thing too, is I believe that Jesus wanted to be more intimate with him, and the crowd around him did not allow it. So he let him go, and then he found him later. He was healed physically, but he needed to hear this warning. And sometimes our sin affects our bodies. There are sins that affect the bodies. When we're disobedient to the Lord and His Word, we can find ourselves doing things that are not wise, and the fruit of that can bring us physical harm. Drug abuse, alcoholism, and sexual misconduct all can bring us physical harm. It can all bring damage to the body physically. There are some scholars that believe that this man may have been practicing some promiscuous lifestyle, and that what may have brought on his infirmity. We don't know, but that's some people that have dug that far and kind of feel that. Whether or not it's true, I don't know, but Jesus does give him this warning that if he continues in sin, something worse could come upon him. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body." And it's an important thing that we need to grasp. God didn't put that in there so that He can make us or control us and all these rules and regulations. He put it in for our own benefit. He created man and woman as one. One man, one woman. And He put them together in the garden, and that's the way marriage was aligned. I'm going to cover that again in a moment too, but that's how God put it together. And it's not meant that men and women in the dating scene or in casual scene or whatever it may be to engage in sexual activity outside of the confines of marriage. God designed it that way. He designed it that way for our benefit, to protect us, because in a fallen world, sickness has entered the world, and sickness is transferred to people through physical contact. Not the only way, but sometimes it's airborne, sometimes it's other ways. But whatever the point is, that we have to be careful about living the lifestyle that we choose to live, because God says this is the way it should be. And there are consequences. And so this very well may have been what this guy was involved in. And Jesus may have been telling him, avoid this continued lifestyle or something worse may happen to you. And we've seen over the last 20 years in particular, you know, diseases that have evolved in themselves and become worse and worse and worse. And a lot of the diseases, they develop strains, the disease itself develops strains where you cannot treat it with the same treatment over and over again. And you have to come up with different things. The research is constant, about those kind of things. So God gives us this warning, gives him this warning, and gives us this warning too. If we're involved in any type of activity that could bring harm to us, stop, lest something worse come upon you. And we need to keep that and bear that in our hearts and understand that it's not to control us, but it's wisdom for us and on our behalf. Now, we're not told how this man received this warning, how he accepted it or not accepted it. The only reaction that we have is that when he left, he went straight to the Jews and told them that it was Jesus that healed him. Now, I do have to wonder if this is one of those who tasted the goodness of the Lord and didn't appreciate what had been done for him. I don't know that, but my thought leans to why didn't he... We have no record of him praising God. We have no record of him bowing down to Jesus and saying, "Thank you." What we see is that immediately he went back to the Jews and said, "This is the guy. This is the one that healed me." And you'd think after 38 years, he would be bringing everybody he knew back to Jesus, introducing them to the one who healed him and the fact that he knows he has the power to bring healing and gift of love and grace to all of them. But there's no evidence of that. And this is one of those moments that I believe the Lord would have us to examine our own hearts and see if we too have tasted the goodness of the Lord. Have we received Him? Have we not just prayed a prayer when we were a child, but I mean in our life, have we really began to study His Word? Are we really seeking Him for who He is? Are we desiring Him above this world? Are we really pouring ourselves out to Him? And have we tasted the goodness of the Lord? Perhaps somebody in here has been healed. Maybe the Lord has touched one of you in this room from something, an infirmity that you've had in your life, and you've been healed, and you know it was God that did it. Maybe it was an answered prayer, or maybe it was just a word from Him confirming something through His Word to you that He wants you to know. Whatever it may be, if we've tasted, if we've seen, if we've touched, and we felt, but then we drift away, and we move into a different direction, and we go about our business, do we forget who He is and what He's done? And that's a question that He would ask us today. Again, it falls into the category, where are you and why are you there? And particularly, if we've been with Jesus and now we're not, why? He didn't move. And it's something that we need to understand. We need to know and we need to seek Him for who He is. That's something for us to ponder. Now, verses 16 through 18... John chapter 5 says, "For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill Him because He had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father has been working until now, and I have been working.' Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill Him because He not only broke the Sabbath, but He also said that God was His Father, making Himself equal with God." Now He's really, really crossed the line as far as these people are concerned. They're more angry than they were, because Jesus now has elevated His position of authority to be with God. "I'm God's Son. I do what the Father tells me. Everything He does, I do. This is it. I'm equal with God." And so they had a problem with that. So from this point on, their focus on Him was to derail Him and ultimately kill Him to get Him out of the way. But Jesus doesn't hold back, and He now gives them something else to fume about as He tells them, "I'm the Son of God, and I'm doing what my Father sent me to do." So now, on top of breaking the Sabbath, He claims to be equal with God. You can just see the redness in their faces and the fume rising up like in those cartoons, the fume coming up off the top of their head, you know. Jesus is stirring up a hornet's nest, and these guys were beside themselves. And Jesus, in this one instant, says, "I have authority over your law, and I have authority over you." That's what really got them. They lost their position as far as they were concerned. This man is telling us that he's over us. Who is this man? Who does he think he is? How in the world? We're the scribes. We're the Pharisees. We know the law. We did this. We do that. We lead the people. We control the temple. We. And here Jesus is saying, "I have authority over your law, and I have authority over you." And that didn't settle well with them. Now, had their hearts been right, they would have humbled themselves and bowed before Him, praising Him, glorifying Him, and worshiping Him. But their religiosity blinded them from the truth, and in their pride, they've already issued a death sentence. It's just a matter of trying to figure out how to implement it. How are we going to do this? How are we going to carry it out? The decision was made. It was over as far as they were concerned. Now what they didn't know is that was all God's plan to begin with. That's why Jesus came. He came to be the sacrificial lamb. He came to die for the sins. He came for that very purpose. They thought they were in control while they were, the whole time, they were pawns in the plan that God had laid out for them. Verses 19 through 23. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself but what He sees the Father do. For whatever He does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself does. And He will show Him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom He will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him." Another slap in the face, if you will. "I've declared to you that I'm the Son of God, a Son of God, and you are rejecting Me. Therefore God will reject you." And this declaration must have stunned them. Jesus lays it out for them plainly. This is not a parable. He spoke a lot in parables, but this was not a parable. This was straightforward, laid out before them. This is the truth, and you do not receive it. "I'm the Son of God, and I came only to do the work of My Father." Now, we've studied this point before, but I want again to make it clear that Jesus always gave glory to God the Father. Everything that He did was to glorify the Father. Everything that He did was to give praise and honor to the Father. Jesus never took glory for anything Himself. As we'll continue to see as we study this book, Jesus makes it plain that it's only through Himself that we can get to the Father. And that's not pride. That's the plan. That's how God put it together. There's one door. Jesus said, "I'm the door." There's one way. Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." This is the plan. This is God's plan of salvation. He's laid it out here, and He's presenting it for all to see. If all things that He does are from God the Father, then we have to accept all that He does, and that all that He says has to be from God. We can't pick and choose on that. Otherwise, you're calling Him a liar. And you can't just decide, "I like this part of the Bible. I like this word, but I don't like that one because that's going to require me to give up this, or that's going to require me not to do this or not to do that, or that's going to require different things than I want to give. So therefore, I'm going to only accept this part." And this is a danger zone. This is a very dangerous place to be. And this is where cults come from. This is where false teachers come from. Is they take a passage that they like and they build around that, but they fail to give the rest of the story as the entire Gospels, as the entire writings of the apostles and all the writers of the New Testament and the prophets of the Old Testament, as you read through them, it's all consistent with itself. But when you pick only one, and most people that only pick one only want to pick the happy, good, feely stuff. "I don't want to come to church to feel convicted. I want to come to church to feel good when I go home. I don't want to come and hear I'm a sinner. I don't want to come and hear that God has a plan for me that's different than I want to live. I don't want to hear all that. I want to hear God loves me and I can do whatever I want to do and I'm happy and good and we all go live our life any way we want to." It's not right. And you know, we watched a video here back, I guess it's been almost 2 years ago, where we had the camera going out on the street and they were asking people, "Who is Jesus?" And some of the answers were, it was mind-blowing. Some said, "Oh, He never existed." Historically, they don't have their facts right there. Some say, "Well, He was a good teacher, a good man." But one that stuck with me is the girl who said, "Oh, that's the guy I believe in. He saved me from hell so I can live any way I want to." And that's not Christian living. That's not what Christianity is. We can't pick the way we want to live and then fit Jesus in wherever we want to. He either is who He says He is or He's not. He either is the Son of God or He's not. He's either the Lord of our lives or He's not. We have to choose. We have to pick. And we have to make sure that whatever we choose, that we have to be prepared for either the consequences or the blessings, because there's going to be one of each. If you choose Jesus, you have the blessings. Now, I'm not talking about the physical feel-good blessings of every day. I've been reading this book, and I'm thankful again that you gave it to me. I really do appreciate that. But it's called The Sacrifice Life. And as you go through this book and you read certain things, it just blows my mind because it's so true that today the church wants to accept Christ so they can have their life fixed and all their problems go away and everything's good. But that's not what it's about. It solves the big problem. To receive Jesus, it resolves the big problem. We don't spend eternity in hell. We spend eternity with Jesus. But in this life, He didn't come to make us feel good every day. He didn't come to give us all the blessings of money and health and wealth and everything we can think of that we want and desire. That's not the purpose of Jesus in our lives. The purpose of Jesus in our lives as believers is that God make us more like Him. Now that's not fun, to be more like Jesus. And God will take you through trials. You will go through suffering. Some of it is from the enemy because he's trying to derail you. Some of it is because of our sin and we don't want to let go of it. But sometimes God puts stuff on us to break off just a little bit more we didn't know was there. Peel one more layer off that we're more committed to Him than we are to this. We're more free from that and more committed to Him. We're more like Jesus in this way than we were over here. And that's the purpose of a sacrificed life. That's the purpose of walking in relationship with Jesus Christ, is we become more like Him. We die to ourselves, and it's not I that live, as Paul said, but it's Christ that lives through me, and we give Him the praise and Him the honor. Jesus is truth. We've studied that, and we've seen that. He speaks truth, and to accept Him, we accept the Father. Rejecting Jesus rejects the Father. You can't have one without the other. It doesn't work. I was speaking with a friend last week and we were discussing the culture shift in our country and how so many consider themselves Christians have no idea what the Bible says. They don't open it for themselves. They may carry it on Sundays and they may open it on Sundays, but then they just read whatever verses that are covered that Sunday and then they close it and they wait till the next week. Or Wednesday, or whatever the service may be. But there's no time to study it and open it and read it. And many will tell you, well, it's so hard to read. It's just so hard to read the Bible. I don't understand it. It's written in a different way than I can comprehend. I don't understand that. When you're in relationship with Jesus Christ, the Scriptures become alive. So the problem that we might face, and this may challenge somebody this morning, I hope it doesn't hurt anybody's feelings, but if it does, talk to God about it, because the Holy Spirit is the one that brings conviction, not me. But if you're having trouble understanding the Word of God, and I'm not talking about everything, there's always certain things, there's some things that I don't understand, but I come before the Lord with this, Lord, I'm not sure I quite understand this, but by faith, I believe what it says, and He will open my eyes and ears to understand things and bring other Scriptures to confirm. But if you're having trouble not knowing what the Bible says, or having real trouble reading it, or just wanting to do it, then I have to suggest that your heart is not in line with Jesus to begin with. Because He will teach you through the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit is given to live within us. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. And being the temple of the Holy Spirit, His Word is confirmed by the Spirit within us. And not only do we grow through reading and studying the Word, we also grow in our knowledge and ability to hear something and know whether it's right or wrong. If you hear something that you completely disagree with and it's written plainly in Scripture, then the issue is not Scripture, it's you. Or it's me. It's whoever has that issue. And that's what we have to come to understand. We ourselves are the problem when it comes to not understanding God. Now, God knows our hearts. He knows the desire of our hearts. And I believe that the more we want to be with Him and like Him and live for Him, the more desire He gives into us for that purpose, the more understanding He gives us. And as James says, pray for wisdom. But pray believing that you're going to get it. Don't open the Bible and say, Lord, I need wisdom. I need wisdom on this. And then close the Bible and put it away and never go back to it. That's not praying believing. Praying believing is studying it, examining it, going before the Lord with it, allowing Him then to teach you what the Bible says. And you're responsible for doing that. My job as a pastor is to encourage you and point you to Jesus. That's all that I'm here to do. I'm not here to change you. I'm not here to fix you. I can't help you with your personal problem in regards to giving you a formula. If you do this, 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 then your problem's going to be solved. And I went to a church like that. I went to a church for a long time that it was all done in programs and formulas. And that's the way he counseled. And I can tell you the truth. I know of at least 6 marriages that ended because they all practiced, do this, do this, do this, do this, and this will change. And it didn't work. And one particular one, when it didn't work, I remember it. This girl I was talking to, she said, I took all this counsel and I did all these things and my husband left me. So I went back and I said, I did this, this, and this. And his response to her was, well, I don't know what to tell you. Well, I can tell you what to tell them, and that is, don't do things to fix your problems and don't do formulas. Get in relationship with Jesus Christ, because what He's going to do is He's going to change you. Amen. He may change the other person, but they have to also come to that place. And if 2 parties in a marriage are not both equally willing to say it's about God, not about me, then that marriage, no matter the problems that they have, is ended. It's doomed. Now, you may stay together, but it's still doomed. You have to come to that point because you cannot expect that it's the other person's problems. It's your own. And that's because God wants us to come to Him desperately, asking the question, where are you? Where are you in your relationships? Is it painful right now? Could be. Where are you in your relationship? Are you focusing on what you've got to do to fix it? Are you focusing on the problems in it? Or are you focused on Christ in you, in your marriage, allowing Him to continue to bring healing to you? And I'm going to be the first to tell you, I'm not good at this. I have to practice it like everybody else does, and it's not easy. Because I want my life to be different sometimes, and I want myself to be different. And then I look in that mirror and I see the ugliness, because there's that mirror of the Holy Spirit. When we go look in that mirror, He shows us the ugliness within ourselves, and that ugliness is what He wants to bring healing to, but we won't want to deal with that. How much easier is it to be somebody else's problem? How much easier is it to be somebody else's fault? But it's not. We have to come to God and we have to seek Him for who He is, and we have to submit ourselves unto Him and trust Him to work things out. A lot of times people also take passages that they've learned in Sunday school, again, regarding the kindness and the goodness, and they manipulate it to say what they want it to say. I mentioned this earlier, cult after cult, false teacher after false teacher, many lead people astray because of the lack of reading and growing in the full counsel of God's Word. It's becoming sickening to hear the latest news from around the world. If you watch the news, I have radio I listen to. We don't have cable at the house, and I'm glad for it myself. We have Netflix. We watch those things. We watch movies and programs and stuff, but I don't watch the news per se. I don't think I could turn on a news station again and watch it. I would just be burdened with it. It's sickening to hear some of the things going on around the world, but even more so to hear what's going on in our own country. To see what's happening. From the Supreme Court redefining marriage, which they've said, but God speaks differently. God made it one man and one woman. He didn't put man with man. He didn't put woman with woman. The Bible says it. The Bible is clear. We cannot change what God said and feel good about it. We can't do it. It's wrong. So they've redefined marriage according to God, to man's law. And now we're negotiating with terrorist countries and giving them the ability to have nuclear weapons. Dangerous world that we're living in. But I think one of the most troubling was the story that came out last week regarding abortion industry, Planned Parenthood, and the, I don't know if you've heard it, I'm sure some of you have, the video that, it was an undercover video, they were talking with a doctor, one of the head doctors that works for Planned Parenthood, and she described, we take these babies that have been aborted, and we sell their body parts. We sell the hearts and the livers, and we sell the kidneys, and they call it tissue. Well, tissue can't do anything. A heart is functional. A liver is functional. Kidneys are functional. They're living organisms. They're living within a living child. And yet they're taking these children, and they're not even considering them as individuals. They're considering them whatever they want to call them. But yet, the things that give life within those children, they're selling them. I don't understand. I don't see how you can see that dark and feel good about yourself. But this woman was very bold. She was arrogant in the video, and she was speaking it. Oh yeah, we do this. You know, we don't make much money on them, but you know, we try to keep it in a profit margin. So, because we are a non-profit, so we can't really show a big profit, but we sell the parts, you know, and if we're just a little bit outside the profit margin, that's okay, or a non-profit line. They don't want to draw attention to it. Well, it's not just them. Our tax dollars are going to that because our country has said it's legal to do so. So we're taxed. The tax dollars are being paid for them to sell body parts of infants that they claim don't even exist. Who's the patient? Well, it's the wife. It's the mother, or the girl. It's the mother. She's the patient. Well, I dare to differ on that. She's the one giving consent. But that baby is the patient. If you're taking any part from a child that you abort, and you put that part or send that part for any other purpose, the baby had no choice. And it's wrong. And we live in a society and a culture to where we are downspinning rapidly, downspinning into degradation. And what is considered good is now considered evil. What is considered evil is now being considered good. That's the culture that we live in. Now, all of these stories that I just mentioned have all been in recent days and in recent weeks. It's happening fast. Now, abortion's been going on for a long time. I don't want to deny that. I'm just saying that the truth of what goes on and the evidence of that is happening. We're seeing it. And there's no outcry. There's defending this individual. The only thing that Planned Parenthood commented on regarding that video was, well, we apologize for her tone. Because her tone was a little bit arrogant. She shouldn't have been that arrogant in what she was saying. But not they didn't. They were defending what she said. They just didn't like the way she necessarily presented it because it made them look bad. That's the only thing that they had to say about it, outside of the saying that it's a conspiracy, that the tape wasn't real, and they planted that whole seed that it was all people that made it all up. And there are a lot of people that will believe that too. But what I do want to tell you, with all of this happening, is that we're all foretold that it would happen. The Bible has already prophesied about these things. 2 Timothy 3:12-14. It says, "Yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, but evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." And 2 Timothy 3:1-5 says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but it denying its power, and from such people were to turn away." We need to recognize them. We need to see what's going on around us. And we as the church need to stand up, and we need to know what we believe. We can't stand as a believer, as a Christian person, and says, "Well, I believe in Jesus, and I believe the good stuff, but, you know, people should be able to choose. They can't help who they fall in love with. People should have that choice. Or they're born that way, or this, or that." Well, if that goes against God's Word, where do you stand with God as a whole? You can't pick and choose. God is perfect. His Word is true. He's balanced in all things. So to not believe this means that this too is in question. You have to understand what you believe, and you have to choose whether or not you're going to believe it. We need to be prepared to see these false teachers and false prophets for who they are and for what they are, the deceivers that they are. And we have to be prepared. 1 Corinthians 2:2 says, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Now this is Paul speaking to the church. He said, "I came to you without a bunch of flattering words. I didn't have show. I didn't have the lights. I didn't have the smoke. I didn't have all of that. I came with a simple simple thought process to determine myself to not know anything except Jesus Christ among you. That that's all I'm teaching. That's all I'm going to preach. And that's all I want to be about." And Ephesians 1:17 says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. That's a gift from God to have wisdom and the knowledge of revelation. But we've got to seek Him. We've got to desire Him. We've got to know Him. We've got to want to know Him. And that's a choice that we have to make. Philippians 3:10, "That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death." Now, a lot of people like the first part of that passage, knowing the power of His resurrection. Yeah, I want to know that power of resurrection and being that. But in the fellowship of His sufferings, I'm not sure. I'll leave that part. I don't want to do that suffering thing. I don't want to be in part of that. Suffering brings us closer to God. It brings us closer to Him, and it's teachable things. We learn who He is in the midst of our suffering. So this morning, as we close and we ponder these scriptures, the last two slides I want to put up, the first slide coming up should say your name here. Just put your name there. Not your wife's, not your husband's, not your friends, not your enemies. Put your name there. And then the next slide, where are you and why are you here? And that question should be a penetrating question. We all know you're physically sitting in this room, or those who may be listening online or listening to us and watching on the airwaves there, but the question is directed not to the physical aspect of where we are, but spiritually, where are we? And have we examined ourselves before the Lord to be honest with ourselves that this is where we are? That we have sin in our life. That we're not walking according to the full plan of His calling because of whatever else is going on. That's the question. Where are you? And then the next part of that is, why are you here? Now some of you this morning may be drawing closer to God than you ever have. And the question is a positive question. Where are you? Well, I'm here, Lord, seeking You, desiring You, wanting more of You. And the question, why are you here? Because I'm desperate for You. I can't live without You. And if I try, I fall flat on my face. That's the question, and that's the answer. So, in our own lives, are we willing to go to that mirror, as I mentioned earlier? And I'm not talking about the reflection of anything except God on the other side showing the truth of what we are and who we are. And not looking in the mirror and saying, I look pretty good today, don't I? I don't have that problem personally. I don't think I've looked in the mirror and made that comment in many years. But even with my glasses on or off. But the truth is that when we go, we need to ask so that He tells us and we hear the truth of where we are and the truth of why we're there. And then as that obvious question is asked, He wants us to speak it out. I'm here because I've sinned, or I'm here because I've taken my eyes off of You. I'm here because I'm looking at the problem. I'm not looking to Jesus. I'm here because... And speak it out and allow Him to hear that, confirming in you that you've submitted yourself to Him, you're willing to repent, and you're willing to walk it out and grow from that point forward because you're forgiven. That's the good news. To come to that place means now the next step is somewhere else. We're no longer there. So when the question's re-asked, we can look back and say, well, I was over there, but now I'm here. And why am I here? Because I want to be more like You. That's the question. That's the answer. And I ask that each of us examine ourselves before the Lord. It's not an easy place to come to. It's difficult. He wants us to see within ourselves a desperate need for Him. He does love you enough to bring you to the end of yourselves. And what a blessing that is. So wherever you are this morning, I encourage you to ask that question and allow the answer to be spoken out this way: not my will, but your will be done. That was Jesus. That was His heart. When the Father told Him the plan, He went step by step by the plan. But in the garden, "Lord, if there's any other way, Father, if there's any other way, can You take this cup? But nonetheless, not my will, but Your will be done." Jesus took all the sin of the world upon Himself so that we wouldn't have to. Are we willing to receive that and walk in it? Or we want to pick and choose something different? I ask that you ponder that and seek the Lord with it. Father, we do come this morning and we do submit ourselves unto You, because it's only through You, it's only in You that the reality of our lives shine, that the truth of who we are and who we can be are revealed to us. And Lord, I just ask that You will just open our ears, open our hearts, and open our minds to not let these questions bounce off of us, because You're truly asking us what's important, the important things. Why are we, where are we, and why are we here? All comes down to what we desire. And I want to desire You. And this morning, Lord, I believe that what You're telling Your people is that, are you willing to be willing? And that's an important place. We have to come to that point to say, I'm willing to be willing. In other words, I'm still struggling. I have this flesh. I'm hanging on and it doesn't want to let go. But God, I'm willing to be changed. I'm willing to be willing to seek You. I'm willing to be willing to desire You with my whole heart. And Father, I believe with that response is the first step to say that I trust You enough, Lord, to make me more like You and to give me the desire of my heart to be more like You. And I pray that be the desire of Your church today. We love You and we praise You. We glorify Your name. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.